We're going to go not at a snail's pace, but we're going to savor the book of Hebrews. And sometimes we'll go a little faster than other times, but it's such a tremendous book, and there is so much meat of the Word of God. The Bible talks about being satisfied and nourished with the milk and the meat of the Word of God. And I think some of the meatiest portions of the Bible are in the book of Hebrews. And it's often pointing back to the Old Testament. And the series that we've entitled is Jesus is Greater Than. And as we go through it, you'll see greater than what and who. And all the symbols and all those that were pointing toward Christ and Him coming. So we're going to look at that. And so often the Jews, they were holding on to almost icons. The law was like an icon. The temple was an icon. The angels were, they were holding on to these things and trying to receive spiritual enlightenment from a lot of things that did not spiritually enlighten, but they were pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see is the book of Hebrews written to the Jews that were saved. But then they started wanting to go back into what was familiar, back into the old system. And so we're going to see that Jesus is greater than. And you'll not really find your spiritual life in those old elements, those old things. But as we start, I'm just going to go three verses tonight, and it's plenty, as you'll see, because it really sets the stage for the rest of the book. Remember when Jesus posed the question to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the answer is really a telltale sign of where a person is at with God, in relationship to God. Now, you could answer that yourself right now. You can answer it in your heart. And how you answer that really determines what kind of relationship you have with God. Whether it's kind of a worldly, drawn from kind of the world system, or if it's really from God Himself. Because you do have the human and the divine perspective. Ours is the divine perspective. Now, even though the disciples had been walking with Jesus, when He asked that question, He said, what do men say? Who do men say that I am? And so the disciples were answering them on what is the... What's the public opinion of me? And there were four wrong answers, or four things that they said that were not true. And then there was one answer, one right answer. And Peter answers that. He says, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the right answer. And so Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So you see a divine inspiration. It's from the Holy Spirit will identify who Jesus Christ is. Now, if you can't identify who Jesus Christ is, you need to study the Word, or you need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and quickens your spirit, and then He gives you spiritual eyes to see and read the Bible and discover who Jesus Christ is. So, you see, flesh, it's not a flesh and blood kind of thing. You can't go to a seminary that doesn't know Jesus Christ, or go to a religion class and find out who Jesus is. So often, they're so off base when they talk about Jesus, because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them, and they don't have the revelation of God Himself of who Jesus is. That is the most critical and most important thing in your Christian walk, to know who Jesus Christ is. Because the whole Bible from cover to cover is based on Jesus Christ. Remember when He was speaking to the Pharisees, He said to them who had the Old Testament, He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they that testify of me, but you'll not come to me that you might have life. He was talking about the Old Testament. How it's speaking to and pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so when we go through Hebrews, we'll deal a lot with the Old Testament and realize that even in the Old Testament, it's testifying of Jesus Christ. And so what can we learn by Peter's divinely inspired answer concerning who Jesus is? Well, today... you have a lot of human speculation on who Jesus is. They will say, and I'm sure you've heard it before, if you've talked to people, they will say, well, I think Jesus is a good man. I think he's a great teacher. Jesus is a moral inspiration. Oh, he's a prophet. Some might even say he's a guru. He's my guru. And who knows what that means. Or he's a holy man. Or some will say, well, he fanned the spark of divinity within him, and so can we. That spark of divinity that he fanned, and so can we do the same thing. Well, just like the moon reflects the sun, he's a reflection of that God of the cosmic universe. Not really knowing what they're talking about, but they know there's some divinity there, and so Jesus supposedly is a reflection of that kind of divinity. You might have with the Jehovah's Witness, well, he's Michael the Archangel. That's what the Jehovah's Witness believe. They don't believe he's God come in the flesh. Or even the Mormons, they believe he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. They don't believe he is God come in the flesh. So you hear a lot of things about who Jesus Christ is, but what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, it introduces us to the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. And then, after that, it goes on. The book goes on to declare that Jesus is greater than. All those things, all those, you could call them icons, all those things in the Old Testament that the people were trusting in and holding on to for their spiritual life, things which were only pointing to Jesus Christ. Now you see, these Hebrews were going back into the old system. Now remember, if you've been with us in the book of Acts, that you remember the church began in Jerusalem, and they were all Jewish believers in the beginning. And the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned, it's written to these Jewish believers. And because of maybe their culture or their traditions or maybe pressure from other Jews or from sentimentality, they were going back into the old ways, into that temple worship, into the holy days, into the law, into circumcision, back into Judaism, basically. I remember years ago we had people in our church and they were learning the Word of God, but they had pressure from their family to go back into the denominational church, and I knew this church was liberal. And they weren't, you know, they really weren't teaching the Word of God. And now that same denomination has gone into ordaining homosexual pastors. And when they said, well, we're going to go back because our parents really want to, we were brought up in that church, and we just felt, because of our parents, we just feel like we need to go back and be with them. And I thought, sentimentality is taking them away from Christ and the teaching of the Word of God and putting them in to some kind of sterile tradition. That is sad. You see, we're to leave mother and father, cleave to our wife, cleave to our husband, and follow Christ. And sometimes that means coming out of that traditional background that you grew up in, that you didn't know Christ in, but sentimentality might want to draw you back there. Be careful of that. Don't do that. That's what we find the Jews were doing. They were holding on to what was familiar to them and not walking in faith. You see, walking in faith, you're on unfamiliar ground. When I walk in faith every day, there's certain things I know that I'm going to do, like I know I'm going to teach the book of Hebrews and study it and stuff, but really, the walk in faith, you're on unfamiliar ground. And sometimes people are willing to go back to dead traditions, dead denominations, because it's familiar, it's comfortable, it's secure in that sterile relationship because they don't have to do anything. They don't have to walk in faith in unfamiliar ground that tests their faith and proves them and raises this Christ-like character in them. We're always going to be challenged in our faith, and at times we're also going to have to face the dilemma. Are we going to go backwards and get into that comfort zone, or are we going to go forward with the Lord? And so you're going to find that that Hebrews, I believe that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. It's really an unsigned letter, and many of the commentators believe that it's Paul that wrote the letter, especially the style and all, and how he writes. So if I mention Paul, and even though it's not a signed letter, it's not a letter by Paul, you'll understand that. So if you study a little farther, you'll find that many do believe that Paul wrote this letter. And so what we find, walking in the Spirit, walking in faith, pleasing God, Jesus being the Son of God, better than the prophets that spoke of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They had a message from God to bring to the people. Jesus is that message. We're going to find that Jesus is better than the angels. We'll deal with that next time. We'll talk about angels, that he's better than angels. A lot of people believe in angelology, you know, they hold on to angels and all. And we're going to find that that they brought the covenant at Mount Sinai. It was delivered by angels, the Bible says. But Jesus brings a new and a better covenant. So we will see all that. So we find in Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, and then we will refer to seven characteristics or seven traits that make Jesus better than. So we need to deal with these before we go on. So it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says right here that Jesus is God come in the flesh. I mean, that's the indicator. Those are the characteristics that we look at, and they'll actually even mention that. You see, there is no religion on planet Earth except the born-again Christian and Christianity. I can't just say Christianity, because there are a lot in Christianity that do not believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. But you see, for a born-again believer, for a true Christian, they believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And that's the emphasis in these first three verses, so that we can go on and make the claim that Jesus is better than all the other things, traditions, icons that they were holding on to. And so the first that he mentions, that he spoke of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the first characteristic is Jesus' heirship. The Son is the sole inheritor of all that belongs to the Father. That's what it's saying. All that God has made and possessed finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Son. He is the sole heir of all things. We're going to find that we're joint heirs with him as we go on. But you see, Jesus is the singular heir apparent. Now, our fulfillment in life, who we are, what we have, everything about us, when we surrender our life and all that we have to Christ, who is the rightful heir of all things, we find that's when we discover true life. That's when we discover what we were put on planet Earth for. Because he's heir of all things, all the possessions of God the Father. Now, when we submit our life and all that we have to him, then we find true life. We find the abundant life. In fact, it talks about this being heir in Psalm. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be turning to a few scriptures here, well, a number of scriptures, but all Psalms 2, verses 6 to 9, notice this, it says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Notice verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So notice all the creation, all that God has, the nations and everything that is created has been given into the hands of the Son. He's the heir of all things. You find in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the deity and the heirship of Christ, in verses 15 and 16, and he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He's talking about these thrones and dominions, even the spirit realm, even the angels created by him. And notice when it says he's the firstborn in verse 15. It's not chronologically firstborn. Remember David in the Psalms? I think in Psalm 82 it says he was the firstborn. But he was the eighth son of Jesse. He wasn't the first in chronological order. But he's talking about preeminence here. First position. That's what that means, the firstborn or first position. And that first position gives him a legal right to the inheritance. Oh, so important. You see, all creation belongs to Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 16 here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. So they're all for Jesus Christ. We find as we go a little farther in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, verse 36, to emphasize this. 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." So here, this fact that he's the heir of all things, our life, planet Earth, everything. You see, when we willfully reject God's authority, and in doing so, we're actually pledging our allegiance to Satan, who is the god of this world. You can't be neutral in this life. You either pledge your allegiance towards Satan. Maybe you're saying, well, I've never done that. Well, have you pledged your allegiance to Christ, who owns all things? He's the heir of all things? No. Well, you can't stay neutral. No one can stay neutral. You see, you get on a boat, put one foot in the boat, one foot on the dock, you know, something's going to give when it takes, you know, when it takes off in the water. You got to get on board with Christ. In fact, I think one of the most powerful explanations of this is in Revelation chapter 5. And even before that, remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tested, the Holy Spirit took him out into the wilderness and Satan was testing him. Took him out, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these. Jesus didn't dispute that Satan is the god of this world and owns all these. Adam and Eve handed Satan the trust deed of the earth when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Satan has owned the trust deed of the earth since that time. Jesus didn't dispute that. But then in Revelation chapter 5, where it says, and I saw in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father, a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book nor to look into it. This is the trust deed of the earth in the hands of God the Father that Satan had usurped from man. And as John begins to weep, one of the elders said, stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and it seals. And so here Jesus takes the book out of the hand. And then he redeems the earth back into himself. And then you find from chapter 6 on, you find at that point when Jesus takes back the trusted of the earth, in his right hand, that heirship. And then in chapter 6, it begins the process of the cleansing and the purging of the earth, the purifying of the earth as Jesus prepares to return to planet Earth, what is rightfully his, and his heirship is complete, you find. Well, go a little farther in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So here is the anticipation of Christ coming back. He's already redeemed. You can put a down payment on maybe something, maybe a car. Maybe you want to pay full payment for the car, then come back. And when you pay full payment, you can take the car out of and drive it. And so Jesus already made the down payment with his blood. Now he comes back to possess the earth there, you see in the book of Revelation. Also, one of the exciting things, not only is Jesus the heir, the soul, the only heir of all heaven and earth and all that is in it, we as well are joint heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father." So notice we're grafted in, we're now adopted into the family of God. And notice what he says in verse 16 of Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we have suffered with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. That's exciting. All that Christ possesses of the Father, we as a child of God, we too will possess that in heaven. You know, it's just hard to comprehend that, isn't it? But you see, to reject Christ, the downside of that is to reject Jesus Christ is to reject your own joint heirship. In other words, you won't inherit those things. Because you've rejected Christ, you could be that joint heir, but then it's gone. The Lord gives a lot of parables that deal with this. Remember the parable that he gives in Luke chapter 20, a man planted a vineyard and he rented it out to vine growers and he came back, because usually when you do that, you'd get some of the produce. They went, sent a slave to get some of the produce, and they mistreated that slave, sent him away, sent another one, mistreated him, sent a third one, they wounded this one. And then finally sent his son. They thought, well, surely they're going to respect my son. But they said, no, let's get rid of the son, and then the vineyard's ours. So they killed the son. And he said, what shall they do to those vine growers? And he said, they will destroy those vine growers and give it to others. You see, Jesus was speaking to the Jewish nation rejecting him and giving it to others. Who are the others? Well, that's us. That's the Gentiles. That's those that believe in him. That's the church he's talking about. So what an incredible thing that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit all that Jesus inherits from the Father. Now also, the second thing, not only his heirship identifies who he is, but also he's creator. When it says he's appointed heir of all things through whom he made the world. He's the creator. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, He created everything that has come into being. I think one of the greatest evidences of Jesus Christ being God is the fact that He is Creator. He is Creator because every cult, even the Jews who don't believe in Jesus, they will look to the Old Testament and they will say, yes, God is Creator. In fact, Isaiah 40 verse 26 says that. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Notice He calls them all by name. Do you ever see around Christmas time where somebody gets on, they have this phony thing, they say, now name a star. Give a star, you know, give a star as a Christmas present. What do you mean, give a star? They're not yours to give, they're God's. It says right here, He owns them, He's named them. You can't name a star, He's named it here. So I always thought that was comical how they do that. What a scam that is. And He goes on verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So now when you identify this one that created, who's tireless and all these things, to Jesus Christ, that upsets a lot of people. Especially those that do believe in the Old Testament, but then identifying Jesus Christ with this one. Oh, they get upset. We'll go a little farther, Isaiah 42, 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth in its offspring, who gives birth to the people on it in spirit to those who walk in it. So He's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament is talking about the one that created, and the Bible, and we know in the Scriptures that it's Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians 1:16, for by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers, all things have been created by Him and for Him. So when we think about this, and when we think of how Hebrews, interesting, where it says that He made the worlds. Jesus made, created the worlds. That term in the Greek is an interesting term. Aionios is the idea. And it's talking about beyond the vanishing point. I mean, you can't even imagine. He goes way beyond that. It's like He didn't just start somewhere. He wasn't just here now He was created. No, He's always been there. He's timeless. It goes beyond the material creation, and it goes to the ages, to time, to space, the universe, and the capacity to operate the universe. So He's that kind of Creator, Jesus Christ is. And then it talks about His radiance. Notice in verse 3, again in Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So this radiance of God's glory. The term there is outshining. The outshining of the brightness of God's glory. When you think of God's glory, the Bible tells us in Psalms 104:2, God covers Himself with light as with a cloak. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in light unapproachable by man. I mean, that light is so brilliant, we can't, I mean, it would totally destroy us if, you know, all of a sudden God's presence shows up. We couldn't handle it in these bodies. Remember when Moses said, Lord, show me Your glory and it's enough for me. And God said, no man could look upon Me and live. No man could look upon the Lord and live. He dwells in that light unapproachable by man. Now, Jesus in his incarnation is that light, is that radiance, the glory that God manifests to us. What we can't see in the full bloom of God himself because of that radiant light, Jesus manifests that. You see, the sun, whenever there's an eclipse, they tell you, don't look into the sun directly. You can really destroy your eyes. Don't look directly at the sun. It's blinding. But you see, the outshining of the rays, we can see the outshining of the rays. I mean, you know, when you're in the sun and it's maybe kind of a crisp day, it's nice to have the rays just warm you. But it's the sun, but the rays are the things that warm you. But still, the rays are connected to the sun. And what you see when the sun comes up, light, I can see. And so it is, it's inseparable, the rays from the source. Can't separate those things. And so Jesus Christ is one with God. And he brings to man the warmth of God's love. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he brings the light to guide us into all truth. He's given us the Holy Spirit to testify of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, Jesus says of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So God's light is transmitted through Jesus Christ, and he is the light unto our path, a lamp unto our steps, spiritually as we walk in this dark, dark world with no absolutes. It's getting worse and worse, no absolutes. In our culture, have you noticed right is wrong and wrong is right? I'm seeing people get out of crimes that you'd not get out of, I would not get out of. But this political atmosphere, people are basically getting away with the most evil things that they would go to jail for, but I don't know why. They're connected and they somehow manipulate and things that if we did, man, we would get nailed for it. But I'm seeing this and, you know, it's a sad situation. It's a culture where truth is arbitrary, it's conditional. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's what's happening, this blindness, this darkness is coming over the land. The Bible says work while it's light, for night will come when no man can work. And so we have that radiance. We have the heirship of Christ. We have the creative force of Jesus Christ, that radiance of Christ. And now he's also the expressed image. I mentioned that already, the radiance of his glory in the exact representation or the express image, if you have a King James. That's the idea. And what they're talking about in the Greek culture is to strike a die. If you have a die, you would strike that, you know, maybe on wax or on clay, and it would leave the mark of the die. Whatever impression is in that die, and you put it in that clay or that wax, is the exact impression left. An exact reproduction in the clay or the wax. So Jesus is the reproduction of God, the very essence, the very reproduction. He is the perfect, personal imprint of God in time and space, as John MacArthur says. It's a good, good saying. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, do they have a camera? I don't know too much about cameras. Do they have, is it called an icon? Is that the name of a camera? Anyway, you don't know either, do you? And no, I don't know. I think I've seen it on camera, icon. But you see, the Greek word is icon, I-C-O-N. I think the name of the camera, is the name of the camera E-I-K-O-N? But anyway, that's a Greek term. But the term is icon or precise exact replica. And I think with a camera, that's what they're saying. You're going to get the exact replica of what this camera takes. But you see, this is a precise imprint. For in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the imprint of God the Father on his Son Jesus Christ is the exact representation of who God is. The exact impression, the exact icon, the imprint of God in man through Jesus Christ. And the fifth thing, as we go on, not only is he exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or the idea of upholding all things is as he's the sustainer of all things. And it means to support or maintain or preserve. I know man is all worried about the planet Earth dissolving and there won't be humanity on Earth in the next 10 years, and they're all upset about that. I think, to me, it's kind of funny, but I think, well, hopefully they're going to, you know, be looking for answers, not so much in themselves to try to save the planet, but look to Jesus Christ, because the idea is he is. Jesus is the sustainer. He maintains and preserves. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He'll hold this all together. I don't trust man. You know, man has all these concocted ideas of how to stop global warming until all of a sudden God turned the thermostat down. We've had some of the coldest years we've ever had. They wanted to put up, some of them are so harebrained. They want to put up things in the sky to block the sun. They want to do all sorts of crazy things. You can go online and see this, but it's just, it's really nuts. But the Lord is going to hold everything together when he's ready to let it go and cleanse planet Earth by fire, the Bible says. He cleansed it first by water in the flood, that great flood in Noah's day. The Bible says he's not going to flood the earth again. That's why we have the rainbow. It's a covenant that he's not going to flood again. But the next thing he's going to do, he's going to purify it with fire. That's what the Bible tells us. But notice that when we think about he's before all things and everything in him are held together, everything in the universe is sustained by Jesus. Now, we know that atoms are the building blocks of creation. There's more space than there's matter in atoms. But the interesting thing, in the nucleus of an atom are positive charges, electrons. And they don't know why they hold together, because usually positive charges would repel each other. If you have a positive and a negative, then they come together. As a kid, I used to have a magnet and go in the dirt and, you know, get the little metal particles in the dirt. But the positive will repel each other. And so they've tried to figure out, I'm sure they've come a lot farther in science now, but they used to call it atomic glue or mesons. We know it's Jesus Christ that holds all things together. However he does that, scientifically, I don't know, but he does that. And the thing is, if he lets go, there will be total chaos and total destruction. And that will happen one day. But you see, all life is based on laws. Based on laws that govern the universe, there's gravity. I mean, if we didn't have gravity, you know, we can kind of float around and all, but you have gravity, you have, I think the Greek term is eremakesis, or the gradual winding down or deterioration of things. All things are going toward disorder, not order. I mean, everything that we have, clothes, our car, our house, everything we have to maintain and keep up because it's going from order to disorder. And so it is with planet Earth. But you see, Jesus holds all things together. When you come to the first book of the Bible in chapter 1, there in Genesis, it says that the earth was formless and void. In other words, it was chaotic in the beginning. And darkness covered the land, and then the Spirit was moving over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Ah, all of a sudden there was creation out of chaos. God created order out of disorder, out of chaos. He does the same with lives, with our lives. Not only with the universe, the big things, but he also does it with us individually. In fact, the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, whatever disorder is in your life, he can make order out of that. He brings order out of disorder, whether it's the universe or whether it's a person's life. I like it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice that we're protected and he sustains us in our life as we go. We journey through this planet Earth that can be pretty chaotic in our life. I like that. He's the sustainer. But also, back to Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3, he also purifies from sin. Not only does he hold all things together when he made, it says by his power, but when he made purification of sins. How do you make purification of sins? By sacrifice. He's our sacrifice. You see, he's the offering given to appease or satisfy. It's called propitiation. A sacrifice that satisfies God. No animal sacrifice would satisfy God. The blood would just cover until the next time. Then you'd have to have another animal to cover. And you see, those sacrifices were a reminder of sin. They didn't really cleanse of sin. They were just a reminder until Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. He was the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. Our sins are separated as far as east is from the west. You see, you go east, you go west, you'll never meet. Go north and south, you will meet eventually. But he's dropped our sins in the deepest part of the sea. That's the idea of his sacrifice. And God's always looking to the greater good of the individual for us. That's why Jesus is our sacrifice, the purification of our sins. In baseball, they have what they call the sacrifice fly to advance the winning run, to advance the base runner. They hit it out as far as they can, and they know it's going to be caught, but then that base runner can get to the base before they're able to throw the ball in and tag him out. You see, for us, it's the same idea. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus died in our place as a sacrifice to advance us to heaven. That's what we see here. He is that sacrifice. When we believe and receive God's free gift, God frees us from three things: from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and that word purifies, from the pollution of sin, once for all. That's going to mark our life. You see, you go, "Well, Bill, I still sin." Yeah, but it doesn't have the power that it did over you before, because you used to live for sin. The penalty is gone. His sacrifice took the penalty away. And also, the pollution, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, so all things, those things are true. We just simply need to believe those by faith. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's what he's done. We believe that. Even though my life might be in disarray, even though I might not be doing everything that I should do as a Christian, I keep short accounts with the Lord. God, just change me. Just forgive me. Because this is what the truth is, what God says about us. then Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that sacrifice had to take place for our forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with silver and gold from your futile manner of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And as John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Realize your sins have been taken away. So again, that's the focus on Jesus Christ. And the last thing here, the last thing that we look at. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. He sat down. In other words, at the right hand of the majesty of God. In other words, his exaltation. No one, no created being or anything has ever sat down at the right hand of God. It's Jesus, his exaltation. Remember when he was before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to get him on some technicalities, and Caiaphas said, "I adjure you in the name of God, are you the Son of God, the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "You shall see," "you said it yourself, and you, nevertheless, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God and coming in glory." And so Caiaphas, he tore his robes. He said, "You're blaspheming." Why? Because to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, to sit there, you're identifying yourself with the honor, with the power, with the finality, and the rest that is with God. Sitting is resting. In other words, here, you're with God. You're one with God. You're identifying yourself with God. The place of identification, oneness with God. That's why he said you're blaspheming. But you see, it's true. That's who he is. He's exalted. And they would say to Jesus, "You being a man, make yourself out equal to be equal with God." Well, yes, that's true. He is equal with God. In power and authority, he's equal with God. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear." They're talking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come." And it goes on and on. And it just simply speaks about his exaltation. You see, Jesus being the high priest, being our high priest, exalted. He sat down. The idea of sitting down as a high priest, there were no seats in the Holy of Holies where the high priest went because he was constantly busy. The work was never done. Year after year, the sacrifices were made to remind the people of their sin. No seats. But Jesus was offered once for the sins of the people. When he cried out, "It is finished," that's what he's saying. Redemption is finished. Anyone that comes unto me, Jesus would say, can be saved. You see, the work of redemption complete. So now, there's rest. He's seated. There's rest in our salvation. Jesus, having offered himself once, one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Not only does he have power and authority, but now he's at rest because redemption is done. Remember with Stephen, he stood up to receive him. So I think that's just a sign of respect and honor. That's pretty awesome for that to happen. But then also, not only does he have power and authority, and not only is he resting, but also he has great honor. Great honor from God the Father. The Bible says, have this attitude in yourself that is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And being made in the likeness of man, he suffered to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So he has honor as well in this whole idea of exaltation. He has power, authority, he has rest, he has honor. And the last thing, he's our intercessor. He intercedes for us in this exalted position that he has. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the Bible tells us, who is the one who condemns? Well, that's Satan, obviously. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you and for me right now. He's interceding for us right now. He's got that capacity. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time now in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what a great thing. So really, we kind of leave off here, and it paints an accurate portrait of Jesus, and it gives us the right to say that Jesus is greater than. Put anything there. Jesus is greater than. And that's what we're going to do next time. Greater than angels. Why? Because of his heirship, because of the fact that he's creator, the fact that he is the radiance of God, that shining forth of God's presence. He's the image of God, the exact stamp of God himself. He's the sustainer of all things, not only the universe, but of our lives. His sacrifice is sufficient for anyone to be saved. And he's at the right hand, he's exalted, the right hand of the Father, and he's our intercessor. All those things qualify him for when we go on, we will see. And you see, as believers, the Bible says that we are seated. You might not see it, but in faith, believe it. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And one day we will see him face to face, but from his point of view, you see, he lives in the eternal now. He sees us there. Right there, right now, seated in heavenly places with him. But now, hey, we live by faith, not by sight. By faith, we believe that. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, our lives are based on God's divine revelation of his Son. You've got to have the right revelation of who Jesus Christ is. When God asks, who do you say, or when God asks, who do you say that my son is? Your response is either going to be divinely inspired or it's going to be a human speculation. And I hope it would be, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of our confession of faith implies about Jesus Christ and assures us of that hope of glory that we have with him. Let's pray. Let's end. Father, we thank you so much. We're always excited to talk about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. Lord, I do pray that you would imprint Jesus on our heart, just like that die, you stamped the image of the Father and the Son. And as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Lord, I pray that you would stamp your presence on our lives. So when people see us, they would just maybe see a glimmer of Jesus Christ. We know it won't be a full image of Jesus Christ, but just let them see through us and let them see Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. I would pray that if there be any here this evening that have never received Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would open their heart right now and just say a simple prayer. And that's all it is. It's a simple prayer. You're just giving up your old life and asking him for a new life by him coming into your heart and you being born again by the Spirit. And you can just pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, silently if you like. Say it out loud if you like. But say, "Dear Jesus, tonight I accept you into my heart. I turn from sin. I turn from my unbelief. And I turn to you as my God and my Savior. I pray you forgive me of my sins. I pray that you come into my heart and be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to know you and love your people. Help me to be a witness for you and change my life that I could be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."